Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to have you in the house today. I see that everyone is hiding in the corner because you heard we were talking about Revelation chapter 20, so everybody's like off to the side. That's okay. The front row here is a splash zone, so it's probably wise that you backed up a little bit. Good morning again. Welcome to Echo Community Church. We are a church that is passionate about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. It's what we do. My name is James. I serve as Echo's discipleship pastor, and today we're going to be hitting Revelation chapter 20 as we continue our study on the end. This summer, we've been looking at the end of life, and now we're looking at the end of the Bible. Last week, our lead pastor, Pastor Phil, taught us on Revelation 19, where we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the ultimate realization and the consummation of all of our hope in Jesus. And today, we get to talk about Revelation 20, heads up. This is a heavy one, this chapter in the Bible, at least for me, and it probably will do this for you. It raised a lot of tension in my heart, but the Bible gives us a really responsible way to deal with the tension that's going to be raised this morning. So hang in there till the end, and we'll see what God has to tell us, and then what we should do to live in light of Revelation chapter 20. So, if you'll permit me, I'd like to start today with a brief mental exercise. And if you won't permit me, I'm going to do it anyway. So yeah. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes and visualize something for me. Think about the world completely at peace. Visualize the world completely at rest. What does it look like? What does it feel like for you to live in a world that's completely at rest? What does it sound like? What kind of things are going on in a world that's at peace? Maybe just as importantly, what things are not going on in a world completely at peace? You can go ahead and open your eyes. And now, one by one, I'm going to have you all share. Just kidding. No. In fact, I don't know exactly what your version of world peace looked like. I will tell you there's probably some things in common that most of us, if not all of us, shared when we think about world peace. Did anybody think about peace on earth having a complete lack of conflict? No war? Yeah, lots of nods there. Absolutely. Yeah, no war. People are at peace. Globally and nationally, so there's peace between nations, but it's also on a local level. It's also on a personal level, right? Peace between me and my family, me and my neighbors, me and my coworkers, that kind of thing. That's probably the number one thing I think that most of us think of when we think of peace, is we think of a lack of conflict. Another thing that you may have thought of, did anybody else think that in a world at peace, everybody would have what they need? Anybody think about that? No lack of resources? Nobody is, there's peace in part because no one is starving, no one's dying of easily preventable diseases, everybody has what they need, we all have enough, and then some, and so there's peace because we all have enough, we're not fighting over stuff to make sure we have more. That's one of the things that I hear a lot when I ask this question. People, here's another one, not only are we living in harmony with each other, but we're living in harmony with nature, with creation. We're not wrecking the world. We're not mining the crud out of it and breaking the atmosphere and all that kind of stuff. We're living in harmony with nature. And as a result of all these things, another thing that you probably thought of is in a world at peace, there's a lack of crying and suffering and pain and all that kind of stuff. Did some of your visions of a perfect world include some of those things? Yeah, I think so. One person included those things. I'm kidding. I saw you guys nodding. I know. Here's my question. I think all of those things are great. My question is, what does it take to get us to that point? I mean, what really brings world peace? I went online to the unending repository of human knowledge that is called the internet, and I dug into a couple different organizations and a few public figures to kind of see what they think it takes to get to complete world peace. Let me give you a couple quotes. The United Nations, on the about page of their website, this is like the first thing they say, is conflict prevention, mediation, peacekeeping, peace building, and disarmament are essential tools the United Nations uses to foster lasting peace worldwide. Now, the UN does lots of other stuff. They do aid, they do development, all sorts of things, but the very first thing they go after on how do we get to world peace is conflict prevention, disarmament, basically creating a world where there is no war. And so the UN thinks that peace will only come with a lack of war. And in fact, one of the UN Development Program's team leaders actually wrote an article on their website that says, quote, "World peace is not only possible, but inevitable," end quote. So this person thinks that world peace is a guarantee that it will happen. Now, it's not here now, but as soon as we eliminate, and this is what the individual argues, as soon as we eliminate lack of resources and we eliminate war and all that kind of stuff, then we will finally have world peace. So basically, we can do it. We just actually have to do it. So that's what the UN thinks. Peace comes from a lack of war. The Dalai Lama, writing an article on a human approach to world peace, here's what he says. "It is only logical to try to strike a balance between material developments on one hand and the development of spiritual human values on the other." So through the paper that he wrote, the article that he wrote, basically what he argues is that we need to find the sweet spot between progress and morality. We need to find a perfect balance between science and technological innovation on one hand and then spiritual, humanitarian values, moral values on the other hand. And when we do that, then we can have world peace. Now, that's a little bit more abstract, but that's his idea. Just kind of balance everything out. Don't advance the world at the expense of morality. And that's fine. I guess my question is, what morality? Even people in the same faith system disagree on good and evil and what's moral, so I'm not really sure we're ever going to get to the point where we all agree on that enough to balance that out, but okay, fine, that's what he thinks, that's how we get there. Don't advance at the cost of morality. U.S. President Woodrow Wilson said this, "Only a peace between equals can last. Only a peace, the very principle of which is equality and a common participation in a common benefit. The right state of mind, the right feelings between nations is as necessary for a lasting peace as is the just settlement of questions of territory or of racial and national allegiance." So his idea, and quite honestly, one of the U.S.'s big ideas, is only equality can bring peace. Only once everybody has the right state of mind, the right feeling, where we feel that we are equal, where we are not viewing people as less than or greater than, where we're all treating each other with the same level of grace and mercy and patience and love and justice and all that kind of stuff. Only once we get everybody equal, then at that point we can have peace. Now, here's the deal. All of these are fine ideas. Making sure that we don't advance at the expense of morality, is that a good thing? Yeah, I think so. Morality is a good thing, yeah. Again, the question is, whose morality? What's your objective standard there? Christians believe it's the Bible and what God tells us. But we're not, you know, humans are never going to all get on the same page on that, so it's a kind of tough sledding. Getting rid of war, getting rid of lack of resources, all of these things are good things. The problem is, and my argument is that though they're great ideas, the best those things can do, I think, is really address symptoms of a greater problem. It's moral symptom management. Now, addressing symptoms is not a bad thing. Any ER doctor will tell you that addressing symptoms is often necessary in order to stabilize the patient to get them to the point where you can hand them off to a specialist to do the real deep digging and find out what the illness is that's causing those symptoms in the first place. You following me? So I'm not saying that addressing symptoms is a bad thing. What I'm saying is, I don't think addressing the symptoms is really going to solve the problem and bring world peace like some of these individuals think it will. And in fact, none of these ideas that I read to you today, none of these things I quoted, are original to those people that said them. You can go back thousands of years And you can find the root of every single one of these ideas in recorded history. And so we've been seeking after these things for thousands of years. And we just haven't seemed to get our act together. It doesn't seem like, even with all this knowledge and all this wisdom, that we've been able to make the world better by ourselves. And in fact, I would argue, and you know, this is subjective, you can have a different opinion on this, that's okay, but I would argue that the world's not getting better, the world is getting more divided, and it's getting more, there's more conflict, and there's more division, and all that stuff. I don't see the world getting better, I see the world getting worse. So what's the deal then? What's the real problem? If these things are symptoms of another illness, okay, then what's the illness? Here's the deal. It's an inoperable condition in every single one of us that violence, hatred, inequity, suffering, and evil all stem from. And the bad news is that it is terminal. We have proven time and time again for thousands of years that this condition is one we are not capable of dealing with ourselves or really even willing to deal with ourselves. Not only can we not, but even if we could, we probably wouldn't. So you guys can probably see where I'm going with this. What's the real problem? What's the root of all of these things? Yeah, absolutely, sin. That's the problem. That's the real illness. This is where evil comes from. It's easy to buy the argument that evil comes from a lack of justice, a lack of resources. It comes from war and that sort of stuff. Now, those things do breed it. However, that's not where it starts. They're symptoms of the problem of evil. Think about it this way. If you give everybody on earth, now I would love this, if you give everybody on earth everything they need, wouldn't we still have people that try to get more than what they need by taking it from other people? Yeah, absolutely. You know what? And we see that today. We see tons of people, maybe some of us, who have more than what we really need and yet are still willing to take from others to get more and more and more. It seems like having everything we need doesn't really settle our hearts like we think it will. I can poke holes in all these other arguments that these people are making. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let Revelation chapter 20 address it today, because it actually addresses these claims and it shows them to be kind of the half measures that they really are. Sin and evil are not just the inevitable products of a lack of resources or equity or justice. Those things happen because of sin. The Bible says sin isn't the result of a broken world. The Bible says the broken world is the result of sin. And if we have proven that we can't deal with sin and evil ourselves, we need somebody else outside the system to step in and do the job for us. Thank God that he is prepared to step in and do the job. Amen? Yeah. He's going to do it in the way that only he can. And today we're going to look at Revelation 20 to see how God will deal with sin and evil forever. Here's your big idea. Revelation 20 reveals how God will ultimately deal with sin, evil, and all their consequences. It tells us three things. Number one, how God will deal with Satan. Number two, how God will deal with mankind's sin. Number three, how God will deal with death. Revelation 20 shows God dealing with Satan, with sin, and with death. So let me read it to you. Let's get started. We're going to unpack this thing in a couple chunks today, and then we'll see how we should live in light of what we've read. So Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 6 right now. John is speaking here, the apostle. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. That is a lot. There's a lot in there. Starting in verse 1, John says he sees an angel coming out of heaven. He's got a key and a chain in his hand. The angel binds up a dragon in chains, just drop kicks him into a pit, locks the door over the pit, and then the dragon stays there for 1,000 years. If you're a nerd like me, this is like great medieval fantasy content. Really is, you know? This is of course not that, but I mean, there's dragons. There are dragons in the Bible. That's just great. I mean, it's not great who the dragon is. That's really, really bad. But, you know, be a nerd with me here for a second. Come on. Here's the deal with the dragon. It's really important. The dragon has been showing up again and again in Revelation. And what Revelation shows us is that the dragon is kind of behind a lot of real bad stuff that's going on in the book of Revelation. He's behind some of these other figures that you read about, the false prophet and the beast. And you see him go after not only God's children and God's plan, the dragon actually goes after God's son directly and tries to take him out. So this guy is bad news. And we don't have to wonder who the dragon is because verse 2 tells us. Somebody tell me, who does verse 2 say that the dragon is? Yeah, could it be Satan? Yeah. I would have appreciated reverb on my voice for that. We'll do it for next time. Third service, we'll get it for that one. Yeah, it's Satan. That's who it is. I'm trying to bring levity now because like later on it gets real heavy. So I'm trying to make you laugh now. So you know you're a little bit buoyed for later. Just practical teaching. I'm giving you information you don't need. Anyway, it's Satan. It is the enemy of our souls, the devil. He's the one that's been behind all this evil, all these things that have been going on the earth, in addition to human sin. And so what we find out is that verse 2 actually calls him that old serpent, which is super important because is there anywhere in the Bible where a serpent tries to mess with God's plan and God's people? Anywhere? Yeah, Genesis chapter 3, absolutely. Now, Genesis 3 doesn't tell us explicitly who he is. Now, you know, if you read scripture, you can take a pretty educated guess. But Revelation 20, verse 2 is explicit. This dragon, this Satan, is the same guy that tried to mess with stuff way back in the garden. So 3 chapters into the Bible, we meet the enemy. But 3 chapters left in the Bible, we see how God is going to deal with him permanently. And it starts with him getting bound in chains and locked in a cage for 1,000 years. What on earth has he been doing before that? Peter tells us he's roaring like a lion, looking for someone he can devour. Satan and his minions have been just roaming the earth, trying to mess things up. And up to this point, and I'm going to give you a disclaimer here, there is some statements that I'm going to make that I can explain very briefly, but I don't have time to give you a full biblical context. If you're interested in that, check your study guide. The QR code's on the screen. You can download that. It's a long one because there's a ton of stuff here, and I wanted to be as responsible as I could to back up a lot of the statements that I'm making that I don't have time to argue right now. So if you're interested, if I say something and you're like, that's interesting, I wonder what he's talking about, I am not satisfied with the explanation that he gave on Sunday morning, you can check your study guide, and that'll hopefully give you a little more traction. And of course, you can always email me and talk to me and let me know what you think. So Satan up until this point, God has allowed Satan to roam the earth, but Satan's been on a leash. God has not allowed Satan to triumph over his plans or his people, right? James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee. Yeah. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? And so it's not like God is just like, sure, Satan, go for it. Do whatever you want. No, he gives us defenses. He gives his sons and daughters of the kingdom ways to resist the enemy, so he doesn't leave us defenseless. However, God has sovereignly allowed Satan to operate on the earth, but he's been on a leash. Look at Job chapters 1 and 2. He's been on a leash, and here at this point in human history, God reins the leash in. He sends an angel to chain Satan and lock him up in a cage for 1,000 years. And this seems to me like a little flex on God's part. You know, we know Satan is not more powerful than God, but at this point, Satan isn't even the greatest among the angels. Like, God's like, hey, rando angel, go deal with Satan. You know, Satan, you think that you are hot snot, but you are cold booger, young sir. Just tell you. Becca is hiding, so I can't, okay. Anyway, yeah, he's just not all that. God sends an angel to go and get him, to bind him, and to toss him into the abyss and lock him in there for 1,000 years. God is taking Satan off the board for 1,000 years. Why? Because there's something about to happen that God wants Satan entirely off the board for. What is this thing? The millennial reign of Christ. Verses 4 through 6 tell us that Jesus and his saints, his church, are coming to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, Satan will be completely unable to influence worldly events. The people on the throne are believers of every age, whether they were raptured or died before Jesus returned or endured faithfully through the tribulation, and they all reign on the earth with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what we call the millennial reign of Christ. This is a huge Bible doctrine, and it's here, so I'm going to touch on it, but I am not going to give you all the details on the different views that people think about the millennial reign. Some people think it's symbolic. Some people think the church is going to like make the world into a kingdom-like state, and then Jesus is going to come back. Again, there's like 4 pages in your study guide on that topic if you're interested, and if not, you can just skip it. But what I want to do, since it's here, I want to make sure I at least cover it. I want to give you what I think is the most biblically responsible view of the millennial reign. I think the view that I'm going to teach today is one that fits the narrative in Revelation and that fits the narrative of the entire Bible. It's one that best fits and is supported by the historical and grammatical context of the Bible. It's the one that leaves the most room for God to fulfill his promises to Israel. Those and a lot of other reasons, again, check your study guide, lead me to saying what I'm going to share with you today, which is what I think is the most biblically responsible way to view the millennial reign. If you want a term to throw at it, it's called the premillennial view. Premillennial being that Jesus comes back before the millennium. That's where the name comes from. And here's what we believe about this. We believe that Jesus will establish literally an earthly kingdom with his saints where they will reign over creation together for a literal 1,000-year period. We don't believe that this is going on now. We don't believe this is the church age. We don't believe it's symbolic. We believe this is literally going to happen at some point in the future. Jesus and his saints are going to come down. They're going to be on the kingdom, and they're going to rule the earth. Now, here's a cool thing. The saints are there, right? Guess what? We're co-heirs with Christ. That means that the inheritance that God has set aside for Christ, we get to play a part in, and that includes the millennial reign. Isn't that cool? So, isn't that cool? Okay, cool, yeah. I just want to make sure you think it's cool. If you don't think it's cool, that's okay. You can have your opinion, but it will be cool when you get there, I promise. Yeah, and if Jesus is in charge on the earth, guess what we finally are going to have? We're going to have world peace. That thing that we talked about way back 24 minutes ago, I started the sermon, world peace. Why? Because the Prince of Peace is sitting the throne. When Jesus is ruling, you think people are going to have enough to eat? Yeah, I do. I think rampant injustice is not going to be taking place. If Jesus is reigning, there's no war, there's no crime. Here's the cool part, another cool part. Satan can't deceive anybody towards sin. Why? Because he got himself locked up. He is off the board. Jesus and his saints and everyday normal people are present on the earth. We're the only ones influencing events. And because Jesus is on the throne of the earth, it's a good and just rule. It is literally everything that all those people I quoted earlier, it's everything they're looking for. in world peace. Only humans didn't bring it by our effort. Christ brings it by his presence. And so we're going to finally get everything that we've ever wanted. You ever had anybody ask you, hey, if you stumbled across a lamp, magic lamp with a genie in it, you got three wishes, what would be, you know, your three wishes? And usually the first one, if you're a thinker like me and you're smart, you always ask if you can get the infinite wishes. That's your first wish. But if you can't get the three wishes, or if you can't get infinite wishes, what's the first thing that you should wish for? And usually we all go, I would like to wish for world peace, because we know that's what we should wish for. But, you know, wishes two and three are going to be stuff for us because that's what we really, really want. But we'll take world peace first and get the credit for that, right? Yeah. Really, it is honestly, though, what our heart wants. To be at peace, to be at rest. That's what we long for. And in the millennial reign, the earth and all the people on it are going to get it for 1,000 years. Here's the bad news. Even 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on the earth is not going to solve the problem of sin and evil. How do I know? Because of what happens next in Revelation 20. Let me read you verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, called Gog and Magog, in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. After 1,000 years of Jesus' just and perfect rule on the earth, God opens Satan's cage. It doesn't say Satan busted out. It doesn't say he took a spoon and dug his way out of the abyss. It says that he is released, that he is let out of his prison. God is sovereignly allowing Satan to be released, knowing that the enemy is going to take one final shot at his heavenly throne. So Satan goes out, rallies an army, and gathers them for battle against Jesus and his saints. Here's one of the saddest parts of Revelation 20 to me. Who makes up this army? It's full of people who were just enjoying perfect peace on the earth through the reign of Christ. People who had everything they wanted, people who want for nothing, people who enjoyed the justice of the Prince of Peace, and now they've decided to make war against the guy that brought them everything they ever needed. And if that idea sounds a little ridiculous to you, I would suggest that you update your view on just how insidious sin is. Jesus' rule on the earth has been a rule of justice, but there are people on earth that still want what they want. They've enjoyed all the blessings of living under Christ, and yet they're still willing to answer Satan's call to rebellion. Why? Because sin. Because there's still sin in their hearts. Sin doesn't say, I'll be my own master until I have what I need, and then I'll submit to somebody else and stop sinning. Sin says, I will never submit to anyone else. I will live my own way at whatever the cost. And even people who have lived through the most perfect period in all of Earth's history, post-Garden of Eden, still want to do things their own way. What I see here is that there are many on the earth in that day who will simply be compliant with Jesus' rule, but they won't be fully surrendered to him. They'll say the right things. They'll obey the rules. They'll enjoy all the blessings. But all the while, their heart is going to be waiting for a moment where they can start doing things their own way. And it's evident from their response to Satan's call that they are simply living in compliance with Jesus' law and his commands. But so many of their hearts aren't truly surrendered to him. Somebody probably needs to hear this today, so I'm going to say it. Compliance to a set of rules will never, ever save you. Even the best rule set, even God's rule set. Complying to God's rule set cannot save you. Why? Because you can't. Because Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let me reword that. All of us have sinned and have failed to comply with the standard. Even Paul in Galatians chapter 3 argues, as good as the law was, compliance to the law in the Old Testament never saved anybody. What does he say saved people? Faith. Faith in the God of the law, not mere intellectual assent to it. There is a difference between compliance and surrender. Only one of them will save you. And in the millennial reign, there's lots of compliance. But judging by how many people flock to Satan's banner, that compliance does not indicate transformation. Let me go back to those arguments I presented you with earlier about how we get to world peace. I think this spot shows us that a lack of resources or equality or justice or equity has never really been at the heart of evil and suffering on earth. Why? Because all those things were just eradicated, and yet sin and evil still rear their head. I think Revelation 20 is additional biblical proof that these are symptoms of the greater problem of sin, which here only requires a little coaxing from Satan to fan into a global rebellion against Christ. Here's what David Guzik says. I think he sums it up pretty well. With the millennial kingdom of Jesus, God will give mankind 1,000 years of a perfect environment with no Satan, no crime, no violence, no evil, or other social pathology. But at the end of the 1,000 years, man will still rebel against God at his first opportunity. This will powerfully demonstrate that the problem is in us, not only in our environment. Johnson follows that up. He says, quote, the source of rebellion against God does not lie in humanity's environment or fundamentally with the devil, but springs up from deep within the human heart, end quote. You ever heard that phrase, the devil made me do it? Oh, I decked my brother in the face. Why'd you do that? The devil made me do it. Nah, you wanted to do it. Your heart wanted to do it, and you did it. And so even here, by, you know, taking Satan completely out of it, there's no excuse. Satan didn't tempt me to do it. Satan, you know, any evil that I do, it's not because Satan was telling me to do it. It's because I wanted to do it, and I went ahead and did it. So God releases him. He goes out. He gathers his army full of people who were complying but not transformed. And here's the question. Why is God really allowing Satan one last attempt to mess it up after 1,000 years of perfection on the earth? Why is God letting Satan mess it up? Here's two reasons, I think. Number one, really to expose Satan and his evil for exactly what they are. To let truest, purest evil show its full face to the world. Unhidden, completely unveiled. Not just the evil of Satan, but the evil of mankind's sin. And then to clearly contrast that purest evil with the purest goodness of Christ, which was just exemplified by his millennial reign. You will have pure good on display, nothing hidden, pure evil on display, nothing hidden, and the people there can choose with all the facts whose side they really want to be on. Here's another reason why I think God allows this. And to get there, you have to remember one thing about Satan. Not only is he an expert deceiver, he's an expert accuser. Revelation 12:10 says, he is accusing the brothers of Christ before our God night and day. That's what he's doing. While he's roaming around the earth looking for someone to devour, he is accusing you and me in, you know, in the drama of the heavenly court. I kind of gave you an illustration about that a couple weeks ago that you can go back and look at. He's accusing us. He's going to Jesus and saying, but what about this thing? And of course, if you're in Christ, Jesus says, yeah, they did that thing. And guess what? I paid the price for it. And because they've surrendered to me, they've been set free. But Satan here is going to go out. Think about it. What is it going to take to rally the nations to his banner when the nations have just been enjoying everything? He's going to have to argue that Christ and his saints are failing in their rule. We see this all over human history. What does it take to foment a rebellion? You know, what? Look at the American Revolution. Look at the French Revolution. It takes a bunch of people who point to the ruling class and saying they're not doing their job, and now there's a rebellion. That's what Satan's going to have to do here. He's going to have to point to Christ, and he's going to have to point to the saints who are ruling with him and accuse them, i.e. us, accuse us and Jesus of misrule. How do you think he's going to do that? I think it's very likely he's going to levy claims of past sin against his saints. Hey, people of the world, you know that person sitting in that throne? They look all great, don't they? What a great glorified body they have. Let me tell you what their heart was really like. Let me tell you what she did when she was 15 years old. Let me tell you what he did behind closed doors with his business. Let me expose everything that these people have ever done. Because you know what? Satan's not very creative, but boy, he can keep a good list. And so in order to convince people of earth to rebel, he's going to have to make the case and say, they are misruling. They look so good, but they are so wretched and evil inside. And he's going to point to Christ and say, he is the one that's responsible for the most misrule of all, because for 1,000 years, you've had to do everything he tells you. You haven't been able to do what your heart wants. Don't you want to do what your heart wants? Isn't living under Christ just bondage, when living for yourself could be real freedom? Don't you want that? Don't you want to not be under his control? Yeah, he brought you good stuff for 1,000 years, but don't you really want to be free to do whatever you want to do? And isn't that exactly what sin and Satan tempt us of every single time we're tempted? Just do it your own way. Just trash God's way. You'll make you feel good. Just get rid of it. Only this is on a grand and visible scale. Satan is going to have to accuse Christ and his saints of misrule. Here's a quote from N.T. Wright that I think that really captures, really sums this up, why God allows Satan to be free and to go with these accusations against Christ and his saints. Quote, "Now one last time, Satan must play the role of accuser, even though, as before, he will pervert it and try to deceive and accuse in all directions, warranted or not. He must ultimately do the worst he can so that when he is defeated, there will be no last tiny remnant of suspicion that anything worthy of accusation has been left unaccounted for." You know what that means? I'm going to pause the quote here. What he's saying is God is allowing Satan to air all the dirty laundry, to get open all the closets and put it all out there. That way, at no point later in history can he come back and say, oh, actually, I forgot one more thing. Satan, take your best shot. Open all the closets, air all the laundry, get all the facts out there. Let me get back to the quote. "Satan must be allowed a final moment to flail around with his lies and accusations so that in his overthrow, it will be clear beyond the slightest doubt that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in the Messiah, Jesus." Like a boxer staggering to his feet to face the last punch, he must come up one more time, even if only to be knocked out flat on the canvas forever. End quote. God is taking Satan's evil plan and completely subverting it. Satan will go out to accuse Christ and his saints, but because his saints have been covered by his blood and are beyond condemnation because of Christ, those accusations don't stick. Why? It's not because we didn't do the bad stuff. It's because we've already been sentenced, and that sentence was already carried out on Jesus. And so these accusations are for a past thing that's already been paid for, and God has no judgment for that anymore, for all of those who are in Christ. So these accusations aren't going to stick. Instead, the ones who will be condemned as the entire world and all of creation watches are Satan and those that have rallied to his banner. God releases Satan so the devil can play his final hand, and ultimately so that Satan's weakness and vanity and deception will be visible for all creation to see when he is at last defeated. You ever see a movie or TV show where two girls about to get in a fight? There's always one guy that's like hopping around. He pushes his cap down. He's like, oh yeah, wise guy. Yeah. He always calls him a wise guy for some reason. And then the other guy is just standing there. And you know what's about to happen. The guy's just standing there. He's cool and he's calm and he's collected. And he's not jumping up and he's not getting all uppity. He just looks at the guy and he's like, okay, take your best shot. And then you know what happens. Yeah, wise guy, like gives him a weak left hook or something. And then, you know, if you're Patrick Swayze or Chuck Norris or, you know, Jean-Claude Van Damme, just roundhouse kick him to the face and that's the end of it. I mean, it's a funny illustration, but I mean, literally that is what's happening. God is saying, okay, Satan, you have all these accusations. Air them all. Take your very best shot. Give it your best shot. And Satan gives it his best shot and God mops the floor with him. Verse 8 and 9 reveal the last earthly battle between good and evil, and an epic struggle it is not. The army gathers up around God's people on earth, and fire screams out of heaven and annihilates everyone standing against Jesus. This one is tough and it's uncomfortable. But here's what the Bible says. This is not overly harsh. This is not an overreaction on God's part. This is justice. Why? Because every single one of the people who sided with the enemy here knew exactly whose side they were on and exactly against whom they were rebelling. They knew how good Jesus was because they lived under his rule and enjoyed all of his blessings. And yet, first opportunity, they took up arms against him. This army is not full of forced conscripts. It is full of willing participants. And God is within his sovereign right to bring justice upon those who would rebel against him and who would take up arms against his son and his son's bride. I remember writing that last phrase and sobering up real quick. I was typing at my desk, I wrote it out, I got a chill down my spine, and I just stared at what I had wrote, and I was like, pretty sure this is right, I just gotta be sure. I prayed and went back to the Bible, and this whole thing just breaks my heart, and this is some of the tension that I told you was coming. The scene, it, in equal parts, I am glad that God is going to deal with evil. And I think you are too. Why? Because we all want justice, don't we? Don't we want an end to evil? Anybody? Yes, we want an end to evil. Don't we want good to reign? Yes. Don't we long for a day and a world where evil has no more place? Yes. That's God's plan for us. That's why humankind keeps going back to this idea. Because we're made in God's image, and there's a part of that that says things are on the earth are wrong right now, and we should undo some of this bad stuff. The problem is we keep trying to do it ourselves when only God can fix it. So there's part of me that sees this and is thankful that God is not going to let evil last forever and that he will deal with it. And there's this other part of me that is saddened by this entire episode. Because the people who stood against Christ had all the facts and made their choice accordingly and brought judgment upon themselves. even though Christ was holding out an invitation to surrender to him the whole time. And so I live with this tension with Revelation chapter 20 that, God, I am so thankful that you're a God that's going to deal with evil. And at the same time, I'm like, but God, the invitation is open. And people like me, who before Christ not only was giving in to sin all that I could, but I had God's judgment, his just judgment against evil, hanging over my head. And because a man named Jesus came and died and bore all of God's wrath and anger and judgment against sin on him, and he paid the price for my sin, if I go to him and I ask him to take that blood payment and apply it over my sin debt, he does. And I am spared from judgment, but it cost Jesus his life. And that invitation is available. And not only do I see in Revelation 20, but I see it today, and you see it too. So many of our friends and family and neighbors and loved ones who actively reject God's invitation to salvation, and they do it at their own peril. And so this section of scripture just sobers me up, and I'm going to tell you, it lit a fire under me this week to want to make sure, make real sure, that people that I know and love know enough about the gospel to the point where they actually have a chance and they have the facts and have an opportunity to say yes or no. They might not say yes or no when I present it, but I want them to know how to. So if they come to that point where they say, I recognize how much of a sinner I am and how evil I am, and I have to fall on God's mercy and grace, that they will know how to do it. So my question for you believers in the house today is, does this light a fire under your butt to make sure that people you love know the gospel? Yeah, they're not going to, you know, none of us right now are alive for this 1,000 years. Well, I mean, we will be if we're in Christ. You know what I'm saying? Ultimately, what happens here on earth is carried out eternally against all of those who rebel against Christ. And I don't want that to be the case for the people that I love. I don't want to go to eternity without them. I can't make that decision for them, but I sure can tell them how to get there. You feel me? So I hope that this helps you to simply live with a spiritual sobriety and an awareness of not only how much Jesus loves us to pay the price for our sin, and how fortunate we are that God decided that Christ would die for us while we were still sinners, but I hope that it increases your own awareness and desire to live a life and to use words that accurately describe the gospel so that other people know how to come to Jesus when they have that moment where they recognize how sinful they are. I went off my notes for so long, my iPad turned off. Okay, so what happens next? Let me speed it up a little bit. Satan himself, this is verse 10. Satan himself is then hurled into the lake of fire, which is eternal judgment. Now, I'm going to save us some time here. About a month ago, July 13th, I taught on heaven, hell, and judgment. And so if you're interested in a lot of the details there, you can go back to our July 13th sermon. You can go on our Facebook video archive. You can go on our website and click sermons at the top and get it there. Or you can, if you're on Apple Podcasts, you can search Echo Community Church, go back to July 13th. It's live there right now on all three of those platforms, and you can listen to the July 13th teaching to get a lot of the stuff that I'm not going to cover right now. You can also check your study guide. I put a lot of it in there too. But so I'm gonna move faster through the white throne judgment part because I taught in depth on it a couple weeks ago. But basically, what we find out is that after this rebellion and after the annihilation, Satan himself is hurled into hell. He's not there now. Satan doesn't rule hell. His demons are not in charge. Hell is where sinners go who have rejected Christ just as Satan did. And so he gets lobbed in there, and all his minions get lobbed in there with him. Nowhere in the Bible does it give us an inkling that Satan is sorry or repentant for rebelling against God. And so because of his works, he's judged according to his sin and thrown into hell where he will be tormented forever. That is how God deals with Satan. I said God deals with three things in Revelation 20, Satan, sin, and death. That's how he deals with Satan. He lets him play his last best hand to take his best shot, then he knocks him out on the mat, and then Satan is dealt with forever. Then comes the white throne judgment. I'm going to read this to you, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is what we call the white throne judgment. Again, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but let me recap. Ever since Jesus died and resurrected and ascended, gospel invitations have been going out. Hey, do you know the gospel? Do you want to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb? Invitations have been going out. And all those who RSVP yes to that invitation, who say, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but through my faith in God's grace, I want him to save me. And when we respond that way and surrender ourselves to him, he does. And so all those of us who have said yes and RSVP'd to that wedding feast, when we have judgment, we don't stand at the white throne. We stand at what the Bible calls the bema seat, where God looks over our life for things to reward. That's what's waiting for believers who have received Christ. What about everybody else who hasn't? That's the white throne judgment. John sees these books open, and he sees the book of life open. The book of life has a whole list of names, and it's full of my name because I'm saved through faith in Christ. And if you're saved through faith in Christ, guess what? Your name's in that book too. So the books open, and John sees everybody who is not in the book of life. They come back to life. What Jesus says in the book of John is that some will be raised to eternal life and others will be raised to judgment. This is that. The sea and the grave and everything gives up their dead. And line by line, their lives and their work and their own righteousness are exposed. I don't have this in my notes, but it's in the study guide. Aiken, one of the guys that I went to help me kind of process Revelation 20, he said that, and this is a paraphrase, check the study guide if you want the actual quote, but he said that those standing at the white throne judgment are standing covered only in their own righteousness, not in Christ's imputed perfect righteousness. Now, you know what the Bible says about our righteousness, right? Filthy. We can try to take a filthy rag and clean that slate, but it only makes it worse. We can't clean it up ourselves. And so essentially what you have here is anyone standing at the white throne judgment is their own righteousness is being judged. Okay, you had a standard for your life. Let's see how you even lived up to your own standard. Let's see how good your righteousness really is. And so essentially they stand spiritually naked and completely exposed with nothing covering them. And the books are open, and it goes down the list. And then as a double check, there's the book of life right there. So it's not only I'm looking at your works, which are evidence of sin, but I'm also double checking it off this book of life, and I see that your name is not there. And the sad and sobering part is that anyone who stands at that judgment, whose name is not in the book of life, they also go where God just threw Satan. They go to eternal separation without God, and they go to an eternal torment of rising to see God in all his glory and beauty and majesty, and seeing everything we were ever created for, and the one who created us and who we were created for, and seeing in him every single thing that we ever needed, and then losing our access to him because we rejected his offer of salvation. And that is the torment and the anguish and the eternal separation of hell. And that is how God not only deals with Satan, it is also how he deals with sin. Take a moment, if you're a Christian, to just appreciate what Jesus went through when he became sin for us. He experienced separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the guy who is co-eternal in the Godhead, meaning there was never a time in history and in infinity beyond that where there was ever any separation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at the moment that he takes that sin upon him, he is separate from the Father. He experiences what hell is like. And he did it for you, and he did it for me, so that we don't have to experience that, but so we can experience the closeness that he's always had with the Father. Isn't that good news? Yeah, that's really good news. So this is how God deals with sin and evil. The first part is Jesus bore our sin and put it to death on the cross. And if you fall at the mercy of the King, then your name is written in the book of life. But the second part is if you haven't, then the life you wanted to live for yourself, that goes on eternally without end, without relief, and without God. I know a lot of you in the room this morning, and I know that your name is written in the book of life. I can't see your heart, but I could take a real good guess because I see the fruit of the Spirit coming out of you. And I see you growing to be more like Jesus every day. And that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. That's evidence that you've been saved. And so I know many of us in this room have our names written in the book of life. But if anyone is in the room today, or you're watching online, or you're listening on our podcast, and you would say, you know what, I'm still in the judgment category, you don't have to stay there. You can surrender to Christ, and you can be forgiven from all your sin. And your name can be written in the book of life. And then when you rise, the judgment that you experience is not separation. It's God will look in your life and look for things to bless and reward. So that's how God deals with Satan and how he deals with sin. Finally, God deals with death. Death itself, verse 14, is thrown into the lake of fire. Death and the grave. God kills death. Death is the inevitable result of sin, right? The wages of sin is, yeah. If there's no more sin, death is not necessary. And so God, because God did not design death as a part of his perfect world, and it came about because of our sin, now that sin and evil are dealt with, there is no reason for death to exist. And so God takes death and the grave, and he tosses them into the lake of fire as well. And so God finally deals with that last enemy. He deals with death itself, which means that anything post this point in history, there is no more sin, no more evil, no more death, no more crying or pain or suffering, because Jesus, in dealing with the old, is about to make all things new. And that's Revelation 20. That's how God deals with evil. So at this point, I'm going to speed up my closing here. You might be asking yourself, okay, God, why wait? If you see all the evil that's going on right now, why are you staying your hand? Why haven't you just brought judgment already? It's a great question. We're not the first to ask. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read a couple verses to you really quick. This is where we're going to see how we should live in light of Revelation 20, okay? So here is what Peter has to say. Verse 9, he says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient." Why? "For your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." In verse 15, "Remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved." So big question, you know, why is God delaying the end? Why hasn't he pushed play on this stuff? Because he desires that everyone repent. In his endless grace and patience, he is giving more time for us to respond to the salvation invitation. Okay, then, but based on Revelation 20, we know the end is coming, so when will it come? The Bible doesn't tell us when, but we know how. It will come unexpectedly and quickly. Let me read you the text in 2 Peter 3 that was in between those two verses I just read. The Lord isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. The very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames, but we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Worship team, you can come. Here's how we live in light of Revelation 20. Number one, we prepare appropriately. We RSVP to the salvation invitation through belief in Jesus and repenting of sin and evil in all their forms. Number two, we live holy and blessable lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And number three, just like Peter says, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And if you want to do steps two and three, you can't skip step one. Because how do you live a blessable life? You got to be in Christ. How do you look forward to the new heavens and the new earth and what awaits there? You got to be in Christ. It is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There are no other options. So prepare appropriately. So my question to you is, have you said yes to Jesus? Have you admitted your sin? Have you fallen on his grace and his mercy and said, yes, Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I have done evil in my life and done things my own way. But I also believe that you died to pay the price for me so that I could be free. You experienced judgment and separation so that I could be made God's child and be brought close to him. And because I'm recognizing that, I'm repenting. I am turning away from evil and sin and doing things my own way, and I'm turning towards doing things Christ's way. And if you believe those things and you're repenting today, all you need to do is exercise that faith by saying, Jesus, please save me. And if you believe that stuff and you say it from your heart and you mean it, then Jesus will save you right this very minute. And he'll take that payment from his death on the cross and apply it to your account, and you will be saved. You will not be under judgment. You will get his Holy Spirit, which is the best benefits package imaginable, where you'll have access to all the peace and the hope and the strength and the joy that the Holy Spirit has for you, and you'll be able to start living day by day a life that looks more like Christ. That's what God wants for you. Do you want that today? Let me pray a prayer over you this morning. If you want to pray that prayer and you want to ask Jesus to forgive you, like I said, you can pray a prayer as simple as this in your heart. Jesus, please save me. I admit that I'm a sinner, and I admit that I can't save myself, and I need you to save me. I'm turning from doing life my way, from being my own Lord, and I'm asking you to be my Lord. Help me to follow your ways, and thank you for saving me. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.